Now, if you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking together at this sixth chapter, really the meat of the end of this particular discussion, the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is addressing really the fears of the people when it comes to living in a kingdom way. And so specifically, let's look at Matthew 6, verse 25 through 34. In fact, I'm going to start reading a few verses before. So if you have your Bibles open, you can look all the way up to verse 19. And I'm going to pick up a few verses there because that really does lay the foundation for the rest of the chapter. And as I read to you, remember, these are Jesus' words for us, recorded by his servant Matthew, preserved by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we might have the Word of God to live by. This is what Matthew records and what Jesus says. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough, will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and specifically this passage. It's convicting for all of us who hear it. For we live in a world that is filled with fears, and anxiety is the byproduct. So, Father, we pray that you would minister to us today, even by the living word, Jesus Christ, and that he would show us his perfect love that drives out fear, so that we would not be full of anxieties, but instead would be full of faith. So, Father, it is our prayer that as we look at your word today, you would take the truths that are found here and drive them deep into our hearts, that you would open up the recesses of our hearts with all of our insecurities, all of our fears, all of our histories, and it would be laid bare before you. And by the light of your word, we would see the truth clearly, and that we would leave here today not with fear, but with faith, because you've met with us. In fact, Father, we pray that as you minister to us by your Holy Spirit and by your word, we would leave here more and more like Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. One of the UK's great cycling heroes, Graham Obrey, is being chronicled in a recently released film over in the UK called The Flying Scotsman. Now, in this movie, we get to see a little bit of the insight of what made this man one of the greatest cyclists in British history. Those of you who are not familiar with Graham Obrey, he's been constantly in the last 10 years at the top of the charts of the cycling team for Great Britain. But more importantly, about 3 years ago, he set out to break the record for the fastest 1 hour, greatest distance ever covered in 1 hour on a road cycle. And after about five failed attempts, one day with only nine people watching in the Olympic Stadium and official timers there, he finally broke the record, covering almost 60 kilometers in 1 hour. In his life story, as people began to listen and find out more about him, what became evident was the thing that drove him more than anything else, what enabled him to reach the pinnacle of his profession, what enabled him to be a great athlete, a world record holder, was his fear. He was driven inescapably by fear. This is what his biographer writes. It was a fantastic achievement. prompting, and this is when he broke the world record, prompting the French sports daily, L'Equipe, to give him front page billing as L'Incroyable Graham Aubry. Nobody found it more incroyable than Aubry himself, because that driving, obsessive fear of failure was largely born in the belief that he was never worthy of anything but failure. Worthy, his word, not mine, in almost every discussion about important periods in his life, his struggle to be deemed worthy, it all comes to the surface. Even when I was out training, he said, I was driven by fear. Every day, I would really psych myself up, then ride as though my life depended on it. It was all about fear. If I didn't train well, I was afraid I wouldn't race well. If I didn't race well, I was afraid I would never win anything. And if I never won anything, no one would ever think I was worthy. This man has been a slave his entire life to fear. It was fear that drove him to reach the pinnacle of his profession. Most recently, an article came out in a book. Called Love Leadership. And in Leadership Magazine, the point of this article was that there's a paradigm shift, that no longer do we need to drive people in the workplace by fear, but that the thing that encourages and drives people the most is love. It's a new invention, a new discovery. I would submit to you that if we just go back about 2,000 years, we would find somebody who knows a lot more about leadership and a lot more about love than anybody who has ever written for Leadership Magazine. And this is what Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 32 and following. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will never wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That Luke 12 passage, paralleled with the Matthew 6 passage, bombards us with seven different times Jesus saying, don't be afraid, or do not fear. Do not fear, he says. The Christian life is not about responding in a fearful way. It's about living a life by faith, walking by faith and not by sight, of having God as our source of hope, and believing with all of our heart and all of our might that God will fulfill his bargain that he made with us through Christ on the cross, sealed with his love in the blood of his Son. A promise that our God will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will always come to us. He will not leave us as orphans, that our God forever is on our side, working for our good, because he loves us. Or as Jesus says in Luke 12, that it is our Father's pleasure to give us the kingdom. A couple things I want to look at this morning as we work our way through this this mini sermon series that's kind of going to launch our building fund drive and then really lead us into our 40-day spiritual adventure about the prodigal son. And that is specifically that we need to look at, you know, last week, if you remember, we had David's explanation of this amazing event when all the people came and they opened up their hearts, they opened up their purses, they opened up their bank accounts, they opened up their treasuries, and they gave abundantly to build the new temple. And what David explained was that this is an amazing event, but it wasn't because the people were so good or so generous, because he said, who are we that we should do such a thing? All that we have has come from you. What he was describing was that this is the byproduct of when people run headlong into the goodness of God. When people encounter God and they can swallow and appropriate and understand and live out an understanding of his love, then it just unlocks this generosity. This week, we're going to talk about what happens even after we come into an encounter with God, after we understand and appropriate his love. What happens? What keeps us from really living a life of faith? And I would submit to you that it's fear. The same powerful force that enabled a cyclist to break a world speed record, that same force can disable us from living a life of faith. Fear might be a great motivator, but it is not the Christian way. In fact, there are churches throughout history There are, you know, whole sects of Christianity, whole ways of doing church that have become dysfunctional, that have become the opposite of the gospel, the opposite of the good news of God's love for us. Churches, and you may have experienced churches like this. It may have been in the Roman Catholic Church. It may have been in a fundamental Baptist church. It may have been in a Presbyterian church. It may have been in what we would think was a good church. But you were abused. You were abused by that church because what was held over your head was fear of punishment. You were told if you didn't perform, God wouldn't accept you. If you did the wrong thing, God would reject you. And I'm here to tell you that that message is from the devil. That's Satan himself dislodging from us the most powerful thing that we have in our arsenal, and that is an understanding of the love of God. Because when Jesus addresses his congregation, as it were, addressing his disciples and all those who are following, he says over and over and over again, do not fear. Do not be anxious. Do not be frightened, but live by faith. The weakness of worries is the first thing I want to talk about. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to at least pause for a second and get a picture of what life was like for the average person who was sitting on that hillside. When he says, do not worry about the clothes you're going to wear or the food that you're going to eat, these words bounce right off of us. We have so much food, we throw tons of it away. We have so many clothes, we don't know what to do with it. We have closets filled with stuff that we'll never wear. We put on and go, oh, that doesn't fit. Oh, that's so 80s. But we just keep it in our closets. Sometimes we might give it away, you know, to Sandy or to Goodwill or to somebody. But we have so many things, the concept of not having clothes to wear absolutely falls on deaf ears. We can't grasp it. But the people who lived in Jesus' day, that was a real concern. Having food. Having clothes. We got a picture of it this last summer, and it was great for our kids when we went to El Salvador. And we saw a little boy running around, and the only piece of clothing he had in his possession was one t-shirt. I think it was like a, you know, Iron Man t-shirt or something, but you know, that's all he had, was this one t-shirt. And that was it. No pants, no diaper, no nothing. Every single day he wore the same shirt, the one shirt he owned. That blew our kids' minds. They couldn't believe it. I mean, half of them just thought it was silly to see the little kid running around with no shorts on. They thought that was hysterical. But the point was, once they let it sink in, this kid has no clothes to wear. In fact, they were living in a house that really wasn't a house. Sticks put together with a little corrugated roof. And one family went to visit. Even that blew down. They had nothing. They were sleeping outside. There were people in the world who lived like that. And the people that Jesus was addressing could understand that completely. You know, the concept of what does our health care look like? You know, we're all excited, well, not all of us, but some people are really excited because, you know, we have a new senator in Massachusetts and, you know, he's going to put the kibosh on this, you know, new health care plan if that's what we think is going to save the world. Let me tell you something. Whether we have health care or don't have health care, every single person in this country has tons more access to the care of their bodies than people in the third world. And the days in which Jesus lived, the concept of health care or retirement or a closet to hold clothes in, that would have been a bizarre notion. So Jesus is addressing real needs, real issues. For us, I think we have to take a step back. What exactly is our great fear? What is it that we feel like we might be robbed of, or we might not have what we need? What is it that brings us to the sleepless nights or the tear-filled days? And I think health has to come to the top. It doesn't matter how much money we have. It doesn't matter what kind of health care we have. We're all susceptible to the aging process, to the effects of the fall, to the curse. Any one of us can walk into a doctor's office and hear the words we never want to hear. Dave Einck just heard, you've got cancer. And it might not be curable. We can find out that we have one issue or another. We could run our car into a telephone pole. We could have one of a thousand, a million things happen to us that can rob us of our health. And that frightens some of us. We're worried about tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what the stock market's going to do. We don't know what our retirement account's going to do. We don't know what our kids are going to do. We don't know what our job is going to do, our boss is going to do. There's so many things that we don't understand and don't know because it's tomorrow, and tomorrow hasn't happened yet. And it fills us with anxiety and worry. And that's just as applicable to us as it was in the day in which Jesus spoke. So let me ask you this question. How many of you, honestly, wrestle with anxiety? With fear? Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. He's a counselor. He can help you out too. But the point is this. Every one of us, to some degree, really wrestles with fear. Every one of us has experienced at least one night where we can't sleep because there's something bothering us that worries us, that keeps us up. Some of us spend most of our nights like this. Some of us are absolutely enslaved, held captive by these fears. And Jesus says, do not worry. Specifically, look what he says in verse 27. He says this, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. He says, do not worry. All your worrying will never produce a positive result. Now, I knew a man who actually was part of our church when we first started, and he rose to the top of his organization. In fact, became someone who had a lot of clout and a lot of responsibility and earned a lot of money because he was a worrywart. He was a fearful person, not unlike Graham Obrey. Here was a man who, because he worried about everything, was able to quickly assess whatever environment he was in, look at whatever landscape he had to face, and he could tell what the things that would potentially bring the greatest harm to him and to his organization. And because he had that foresight, because he was driven by fear, because he had these anxieties, he would work hard and manipulate his environment and his surroundings and his people around him to make sure none of the bad things happened. It got him promotions. It got him to the point where he had charge over a whole bunch of people. It almost cost him his life because his heart rate was crazy. His blood pressure was through the roof, and it almost killed him. He retired early, and everything's fine. But the point is, even the people who are driven by fear, there's no real positive end to your worries. Because even if you figure out 99.9% of all the variables, you still don't have control over everything. And even if you can identify your greatest threats and put plans in place to prevent those threats from becoming a reality, bad things still happen. Earthquakes happen. Tornadoes happen. Stock market crashes happen. People and their failures happen all around you. And the only one who can control all the variables is God in heaven. And he looks down and says, don't worry. Don't even worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own, Jesus says. What you need to focus on is how you live faithfully before God today. How you walk by faith and not by sight. There is a real emptiness to anxiety. Paul says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Doesn't say be anxious for only the top three things in your life. He says be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, take your heartbreaks, your concerns, your worries, your fears, the unknowns, take it to God with thanksgiving. The thanksgiving part comes because God is in control of all things, and he does love you. And when you take all that to God with thanksgiving, the promise is the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's an emptiness to anxiety. And seeking the kingdom saves us from this pagan futility. Verse 32, the pagans run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need him. Just pause on that for a second. Verse 32. The pagans, and this is a great word, isn't it? You know, it sounds like a motorcycle gang, the pagans. Anybody who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior is a pagan. I mean, don't tell your neighbor he's a pagan. He probably won't ever speak to you again. But ultimately, if you want to use the definition, biblical definition for what the pagan world is, anyone without God is in the pagan world, the godless world, the world that constructs gods of their own making, like their own prosperity, their own standing. Anybody who doesn't have God, who doesn't trust God for their provision, is part of the pagan world. And the world around us desperately seeks after security and standing and all sorts of things. They pour their lives into it. They pour their energies into it. I have several stories, with not enough time to tell you, of one heartbreak after another of how people sold their souls for what the world has to offer only to find it bankrupt and empty and full of futility. Jesus makes it very clear. Don't worry about these things. Don't run after these things because your heavenly Father knows that you need them and he'll give them to you. The parallel passage is Luke 12, and we're going to unpack this in a couple weeks, but I want to go back to what I read when we first started, and that is, if you have Luke 12, you can flip your Bibles to Luke 12. we can start in verse 22. He says this, Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens." Yay, consider the ravens. It's just a bird, he says ravens, yeah. they don't sow or reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in splendor was dressed like one of these. And then he goes to the end, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you. And then he says this, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Let me pause there. Those words have to sink in before we take another step forward. Your Father is pleased. The Greek word there literally means that is the thing that you enjoy more than anything else. This is the activity that turns your heart aflutter. This is what makes you think life is worthwhile. For God, what absolutely brings him great joy, what he wants to do more than anything else, is to give you the kingdom. The Father knows that you need the things that you worry about. And he's sitting up there going, man, don't they get it? I'm going to give them everything they need. I'm going to give them the entire kingdom. I mean, the whole gospel story is tied up in Romans 8:32 that says, if God wouldn't even spare his son, but he freely gave him up for you, how will he not also, along with him, along with Jesus, freely give you all things? The great fear here is not whether you're going to have clothes. The great fear here is not whether you're going to have food to eat or that your health will last. The great fear here isn't even in the beginning of Luke 12 was, you know, fear if somebody's going to take your life from you or you're going to be put on trial, you know, public disgrace, public standing, where you register in your social status. All those things aren't the great fear. The great fear here that we have to fight through is, do you really believe that God will do good for you? Or are you convinced that God really wants to withhold from you something that you need? Let's be honest. When you think of God as your heavenly Father, do you really trust, do you really believe that he loves you with an incredible, amazing, unlimited love, and he is always on your side, and that he's constantly working out that which is best for you? Or do you think you have a heavenly Father who is going to discipline you severely, who is begrudgingly going to give you some good things? I can't tell you how many Christians believe that. That God somehow is constrained in his love and his goodness to us by his justice and his righteousness. and that there are consequences for sin, and because I've sinned, God has to now withhold good things from me. Jesus wasn't talking to people who never sinned or had any hopes of being sinless when he said, God desires to pour out on you blessings to give you the kingdom. If you don't believe that, if your fears really are that you won't receive God's goodness, that you don't deserve God's goodness, that you won't ever see God's goodness, because his bucket of goodness has run out. You've had a couple really good blessings lately, and now it's all over. You know, now the other shoe's going to drop. I'm actually going to get what I deserve. Punishment and pain and loss of the things that I really need. God will never take away from you what you really need. This is the God who finds his greatest joy in pouring out on you blessing. It doesn't guarantee that we're going to have an easy life. Far from it, because the greatest blessing he can ever give is sanctification, making us more like his son. And sanctification takes place through trial and time in faith. It's a great definition. Write it down. Really, that's sanctification. You want to know how you can become more like God, more like Christ? It's through time and trial as you live by faith. When you walk with God, learning to lean hard into him through difficult times, you become more like Christ. That's the only way. There's no special class you can take. There's no amount of Bible passages you can memorize. Nothing else will make you more like Christ and understand God better than leaning hard into him through difficulty. And God knows that. And he loves you enough to lead you through that. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be anxious. Because God desires to give you the kingdom. And seeking first the kingdom saves us from this pagan futility. It turns greed into generosity. Seeking first the kingdom saves us from pagan idolatry. It turns idolaters into those people who can't wait to serve their king in kingdom work. Understanding the love of God, grasping his grace, seeking first the kingdom saves us from pagan anxiety. It turns our fear into confidence. Let's stop on that one for a second. What is it that you're afraid of right now? Don't anybody shout it out. You don't keep it to yourself. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? God is telling you, I'm here. I am right here. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. Are you confident in that? One of the great exercises that stretch our faith muscle comes right after this in Luke 12. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. Let me pause there. This is not some kind of mechanism that Jesus is throwing into the end of his Sermon on the Mount to up the collections that week. It's not why I'm saying this to you. I'm trying to crank out of you something you don't want to give. I'm telling you what Jesus told his disciples. If you want to have purses that don't wear out, and this isn't just finances, this is the resources you need to make it through life, then give it away. Start being generous, more generous than your accountant says you can be, more generous than QuickBooks says you can be, more generous than common sense says you can be. Because when you start giving it away, your time, your talent, start volunteering when we go help out at the shelter. Jump in with both feet and give yourself away. Give away your treasures. Give away your time. Give away your talents for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And the promise is you will now have resources that will be inexhaustible. God will take care of you. He will not leave you like the pagans who have nothing, who desperately run around like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to pile up what they need, only to have it washed away by one calamity or another. He's saying, I will take care of you. Come and walk with me. Trust in me. Have your fear transformed into confidence and hope and faith. We're talking about the faith to finish, and we're going to have a great meal coming up at the end of this week on Saturday. Before we take one step forward in trying to get that building finished, we got to get this thing straight. We have to understand and grasp the love of God through Christ. Is that not what Ephesians 3 tells us? the very secret to their life in Christ, as they face the difficulties of living by faith and not by sight, as they're called to follow Christ, as they're called to live differently than the world, as they're called to face persecution and trial and difficulty. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom this whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, and I pray that of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." The secret here is to understand God's love, and that he's not a God who wants to withhold anything from you. And that if we're to follow in Abraham's footsteps, you remember this great and glorious scene last week from Genesis chapter 22. The angel stops and says, "Because you would not withhold your son, your one and only son. Therefore, you're now the father of the faith. You're now the man of promise. You're now fulfilling what God has called you to be. Because you wouldn't withhold. You wouldn't hold back, because you understood that God could provide anything, even a son brought back from death." I'm going to close with this. I have a whole other point, but I'm not going to get to it this morning. It's this. When Jesus tells this great story of how the kingdom comes into fruition, when we receive our eternal rewards, there's a group of people. He just sorts them out into sheep and goats. And the sheep and goats get sorted out. And this statement is being said when the goats find out they're goats and they're not in a good place. In fact, they're facing eternal, you know, punishment and desolation and terrible, you know, unspeakable, you know, flame and, you know, nasty eternity. They're like panicky and saying, "How do we end up over here?" And Jesus says, "Well, when I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was in prison, you didn't come visit me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me." And they go, "Whoa, when did we ever see you like that?" And he said, "Whenever you looked around and saw anybody in your midst, the poor, the needy, the hungry, and you didn't do a thing about it, then you didn't do those things for me." And then he looks to the group on the other side who, you know, end up in the right camp. These are now sheep who are going to enter into the eternal pleasures of God. And they say, "How do we end up over here?" And Jesus says, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink of water. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you came to visit me." And they go, "Well, when did we see you do these things?" And he said, "Whenever you saw somebody who was in need and you helped them, you did it for me. Now enter in to your heavenly rest prepared for you before the foundations of the earth." The thing that amazes me in that story is how surprised the sheep are that they're sheep. You see, nobody here buys their way into heaven. No one gives their way into heaven. Nobody does good works or good deeds and helps out people, and that earns them heaven. You see, even the people who do the good things go, "Whoa, when did we do that?" And you get a glimpse of what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, is it's the good works prepared in advance for us to walk in. It's the evidence that our hearts belong to God. And what unleashes the life that does the good thing, that ultimately gets credited to us as we stand before Christ at the final judgment, what unleashes all of that is the person who grasps and appropriates the love of God in their lives. Because it opens up a generous heart. And we become givers. And we become servers. And we become lovers. And that's the mark of those who are the sheep. Deuteronomy says this: "To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord has set his affection upon you, and he chose you. Therefore, circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great King of glory, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." You don't earn your way in. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien, giving them food and clothing. And you, because you belong to God, are to love those who are aliens, and to feed those who need food, and to clothe those who need clothing. For once you were aliens and slaves in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God, serve him well, hold fast to him, and take your oath in his name, because your God belongs to you. He is your praise. He is your God. The point of all that is that when we understand that seeking first the kingdom and its righteousness is what life is all about, we get the great reward, God himself. And his kingdom is handed over to us. And we are on his side. And he walks with us through every difficulty. He lifts us up out of every valley. He showers us with good graces and gifts when we don't deserve it. And that bucket of goodness never runs out. As we're about to take a leap of faith and finish off this building, as we're about to take a leap of faith and run a bunch of people down into Haiti to help out down there, as we're about to take a leap of faith and come alongside the Ainks and help them through whatever trial they face, as we take a leap of faith and do whatever God calls us to do, this has to be the foundation, that we lay hold of God and his love, and it penetrates every fiber of our being, so that the end result is that we seek him. We seek him first and his kingdom and his righteousness. And then the great blessing is that everything that we really need, all that the world seeks after, will be added to us as well. Let that penetrate your hearts as you take a leap of faith for Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your word. It is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides out all the truth from error, and it shows us our own weakness. Father, you know how weak we are, how quick we are to be fearful in the midst of circumstances that you have under your control. So we do pray, Father, that you would work in us and for us and through us, so that your name would be praised, so that your kingdom would be built, and that we would seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. And as we receive the great blessing of inheriting the kingdom, receiving all of our provision from you, Father, give us thankful hearts,